Isaiah chapter 53, and I will read actually from 52:13 through 53:12. Let us hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visions was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So Lord's Day morning, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper again, we come to consider Isaiah 53, a passage we've been studying for a number of years, and we come to consider the general topic of Christ crucified. We come to look at the subject that is uniquely at the very heart of the gospel. We come afresh to consider the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we come to consider a chapter that is the most referenced chapter of the Old Testament in the New. In this chapter, we find the prophet dealing with the subject of sin. As we see in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we find uniquely the prophet dealing with a couple of issues. He deals significantly with what is often called the covenant of redemption, or the counsel, or the covenant, the contract made between the Father and the Son from all eternity. This chapter speaks clearly of that relationship with Christ, or with the Son of God and the Father before creation. And we see that in that covenant there was a promise of redemption that would be applied to many, but it would be accomplished through Christ's accomplishment of it. And so particularly this passage does deal with redemption applied, but it deals even more with redemption accomplished. It deals with Christ's exaltation and His humiliation, which precedes His exaltation. And at some level, its focus is uniquely on His humiliation. Well, the prophet is here seeking to help us understand that Christ is exalted, and He's exalted because He was humbled. Paradoxical at some level, isn't it? That He could be esteemed by the Jews in so lowly a form, and yet Him actually be the all-glorious Messiah that was prophesied of. I recognize most Jews still find this chapter to be a scandal. Have an extreme hard time dealing with it. I've heard that many synagogues don't even read this chapter any longer in their readings of the Torah. Find it extremely difficult to deal with. Even in the introduction of this section, we find Christ's exaltation spoken of in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But from the exaltation, the prophet moves to the humiliation, which precedes Christ's exaltation. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here, the prophet informs us that Christ on the cross is going to be a gruesome picture. Now remember, Christ would have been in his early 30s, and yet the Pharisees suggest that he looked like an elderly man, a man who would have been over 50. I think we're told here in this prophecy that there was no beauty in him. He was a man of sorrows. He had the weight of the world upon his shoulders and took a toll on him emotionally and physically. That's what's being spoken of here in verse 14. But we also see in verse 15 in this introduction, the prophet speaking of the redemption applied. Because Christ underwent the death on the cross for his people, he has been exalted, and therefore he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. In other words, there will be many nations that are significantly affected by the gospel. Even great rulers will submit to Christ. Not all of them, but many of them. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. Up to a certain point, they hadn't heard the gospel message, the treaty of good news in Christ. But they will. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. They'll give thought. In other words, verse 15 is a prophecy of the gospel going forth unto the nations. And that redemption that was accomplished by Christ on the cross, that the Father was satisfied with and fulfilled the Father's desire, was demonstrated by His resurrection, His ascension, and now as He sits at the right hand, He is that one who rides on the white horse, conquering as his gospel goes forth into nations, subduing men by breaking their will through his grace, revealing to them their sins, revealing to them the beauty of Christ, and renewing their will that they might embrace that Christ that they've seen. And so that's what we have throughout this chapter. And we find these same themes again in verse 12 that we come to today. Verse 12, we read this, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said the intent of the prophet here is to set out the victory and triumph of the Messiah, which victory and triumph is here set out by terms proper to the triumph of man. In other words, the prophet is showing that Christ is victorious, and he's using a metaphor, a word picture, of what triumph looks like in ancient warfare. In ancient warfare, the victor and his host took the booty, took all the possessions of the nation that they had just conquered. And so that's the picture we have here. We have a picture of Christ's conquest at the beginning of the verse. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Christ is going to get all the booty. He's going to get the spoil. He's going to defeat great powers, but he will divide the spoil with the strong, or with his host, with his people. That's the picture we have here. And then the prophet, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, then gives us the why, or how this victory takes place. It takes place because of Christ's conflict, the end of the verse. "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This chapter continues to speak of Christ's great victory at the cost of his own life and his willingness to undergo the wrath of God for the sins of his people. So we see again Christ's work, the latter part of this verse, particularly his work of sacrifice for oblation, as well as his work of intercession. And we'll consider, Lord willing, next quarter, Christ's conflict, or his redemption applied, which is the foundation or the source of this redemption applied in Christ's conquest. But let us this morning look at his conquest from the beginning of this chapter. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." We have in this portion of the verse the grounds of Christ's conquest. "Therefore." We have the author of Christ's conquest. "Therefore will I," the Father, "divide him," Christ. And then we also have the reality of Christ's conquest. "I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong." So the ground of Christ's conquest, the author of Christ's conquest, and then the reality of Christ's conquest. Let's consider first the ground of Christ's conquest. "Therefore." Remember, children, I've told you often, we see a therefore. We should ask ourselves, what is it therefore? What is this therefore? Therefore. It connects verse 11 with verse 12. Why will God divide with to Christ a portion with the great, or of the great? "Because the Father has seen the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied." Because by the knowledge of Christ, Christ justifies many. He forgives them their sins and imputes his righteousness to them because of his finished work on the cross. "Therefore, he bears their iniquity." The guilt of their sins has been imputed to him. That's why the Father will divide a portion of the great with him. Remember, Jesus said in John 10:17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Here in this verse, Jesus says, "The Father loves me because I died for the people that my Father asked me to die for." That sounds like conditional love, doesn't it? Now, that isn't the only reason the Father loves the Son. But Jesus is saying that's one reason the Father loves me. That's one reason. Sometimes I think when we think about unconditional love, we forget that there is a such thing as conditional love. It's not wrong to love somebody, a loving thing. The Father, Jesus did what the Father in love asked him to do, in love for him and in love for us. And Jesus carrying it out can say, that's why my Father loves me. What good is that for us? What I think we need to realize is that the free grace that's been given to us has been given to us as a debt to Christ. Christ earned our free grace. He earned our free grace. Thomas Manton again could say, you, Christian, have a double claim in God. You can lay hold of His mercies, engaged by His promise to you. In other words, God's promised you His mercy, so you can lay hold of that. He says, but you can also lay hold of the fact that God's justice is engaged by the merits of Christ for you. God's promised to give you His salvation. God also promised His Son that He'd pay Him with us if He carried out what He had been told to do. We're His payment. So it's free to us. But that free grace that's given to us was a debt to Christ. It was promised to Him, and He earned it in the carrying out of the covenant that He had made with the Father from all eternity. The other thing we learn in this passage is that often, it's always the fact that humiliation goes before exaltation. That's not just true in the life of Christ. That's the very dynamic of the Christian life. Isn't it? Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. You can have pseudo-honor. You can have superficial honor without humility. But true honor cannot be had apart from humility. God doesn't honor the proud. Think about how Job was brought from a very large estate. He was a very, very wealthy man, we're told, at the beginning of Job 1. But he was brought to dust. And we're told in Job 42:12 that he was brought to dust so that God might bless him even more in his latter end. And yet with those great blessings that we're told were given to Job, did he still not have the scars of the loss of his loved ones? Did he still not have to undergo a lot of pain even after his estate was restored to him and even abundantly more? Did he experience the joys of life in his latter end? Yes. And all those joys that he enjoyed were still suffused with the pains that God had ordered in his life for his good, to humble him, to remind him who was in control and who wasn't. And we all need that lesson, don't we? Christ as our forerunner, as our example, clearly exemplifies the fact that humiliation comes before exaltation. We live in a period of humiliation. We've been given much, but our final exaltation awaits us. Also, thirdly, this fact that Christ has earned our salvation is a ground of our hope. Consider 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Our forerunner, our representative, suffered great. And we as Christians are called to suffer. And Paul could say our sufferings abound. But as they abound, so do our consolations. Have you ever considered that the trials and the struggles that God sends us our way are sent to us so that we might cling to God through Christ more. As our sufferings abound, so do our consolations. If we'd only grab hold of this truth as our sufferings start increasing, if we just remember the promise that God says our consolations do too. Consider what God says about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:31. Hezekiah was a godly man for the most part. But here speaks of his fall. Howbeit, the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. This is a description of the time when the Babylonian leaders came and wanted to see the glories of the temple. And Hezekiah, a very godly man, got puffed up and said, okay, I'll show you all the glories. Not knowing that in so doing he was going to cause them to come and take them. But this is what God's commentary is through the writer of Chronicles. In all that, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, is God responsible for Hezekiah's sin? No. Was Hezekiah responsible for being proud and showing those Babylonian leaders the wonders of the temple? Yes. And yet, in God's sovereignty, we're told that God left him at that point. God's influence over him was decreased by his spirit. Why did God do it? To try him. In other words, he had a great fall, and God planned it. And why did he plan it? We're told here that he might know all that was in his heart. That Hezekiah might be a different man after that fall. That Hezekiah might be more aware of the sin that still remained in his breast so that he might be better prepared to deal with it in the future. God wasn't responsible for Hezekiah's sin. Hezekiah was responsible for it. But did it turn out for Hezekiah's benefit? Did Hezekiah learn from it? We're told he did. Told he did. So even humiliation that's related to sin can and is, by God's grace, always for our benefit. God works all things together for our good who've been called according to purpose. So we see the ground of the conquest, Christ's humiliation. But we also see the author of Christ's conquest. Therefore will I divide him. Therefore will I, the Father, speaking in the first person, divide him, Christ, a portion with the great. This is what we read of in Psalm 110. One, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here David speaks of the Father and of the Son. The Lord, speaking of God the Father, said unto my Lord. Not the same, he's not speaking to himself. My Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, Christ, sit thou at my right hand. David is prophesying of the coronation of Christ. And you'll do so until I make mine enemies, thine enemies, my footstool. We're still in the mop-up operations. We have David under the spirit of prophecy in Psalm 2:6, speaking of God in the first person. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. Here the Father speaks. Yet I set my king, Jesus, upon my holy hill. Jesus doesn't take the reins from the Father. The Father donates them to him because of his work. Jesus could say in his earthly ministry in John 5, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. At the end of Christ's earthly ministry, after His resurrection, He could tell the disciples on the mount, all power, literally all authority, is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. I told you this was going to happen. Now it's happened. What do we learn from the fact that God the Father has donated this victory to Christ? Two things I think we should be reminded of. First, we need to appreciate what Christ and we have been given. We need to appreciate what Christ and we have been given, because what's been given to Christ has been given to us. We've been given a kingdom. Luke 22:29, Jesus could say to His disciples, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as My Father has appointed unto Me." God's appointed a kingdom that I rule in, and I've appointed you a kingdom that you will be ruled in. A kingdom that will remain for all eternity. The only kingdom that will remain standing when time is done. That kingdom was given to Christ as a gift, and He gives it to us. We need to appreciate what's been given to Christ and to us, a kingdom. But also precious promises have been given to us. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God are yea, are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen." All the promises of God are amen. They're verily. They're true. They can be taken to the bank. And they can be because they've been made in Christ. All the promises to us are yea and amen. We can be assured of them. We can be confident and hopeful of them because of Christ's finished work. What's been given to Him has been given to us who are united to Him by faith. A faith that's not our own. But we still have to have the faith. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2:8. "Thou hast put all things under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him." Now that's a little confusing, but I'll put in who He's talking about here. "For in that He, the Father, put all in subjection under Him, Christ, He, the Father, left nothing that is not put under Christ." Does the Father rule all? And if He puts everything under Christ, then He hasn't left anything else that's not under Christ. If He's in charge of all, and He gives all to His Son, then there's nothing left over. There's no remainder. That's what Paul says. He says, this is true. Remember, if Christ isn't Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. If He doesn't rule over everything, He's not a Lord. His lordship would mean nothing if He only was the Lord of 99.99999% of all creation. Because that one loose molecule, that one loose germ, is out of His control. His whole plan would falter. Would all come crumbling down. So Paul says, this is the case. He's put all things under His feet. And therefore, there's nothing that's not under His feet. But then Paul can say this, but now, we see not yet all things put under Him. All things are under Him, but now we don't see all things put under Him. Right, with our physical eyes, it doesn't look like He's in complete control. That's where we have to have the eyes of faith. It is so. He will make all His enemies His footstool. The Father's promised the Son that. And He will do it. And we have to, by faith, believe that the good work He's begun in us, He will continue to the day of Christ Jesus. So we see the ground of Christ's conquest. We see the author of Christ's conquest. Let us look briefly at the reality of Christ's conquest. The Father has promised to Christ to divide a portion with the great or of the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Some questions related to the commentators, preachers on this passage. Is this referring to the greatness of the kingdom that Christ has defeated, or the greatness of the kingdom that is Christ? And it's quite possible it's referring to both. He'll divide a portion from the great, and He'll divide that spoil with the strong. And that word strong could mean many. It could be a reference to how expanded the kingdom is. But clearly the Scripture teaches us both, that the kingdom of darkness is powerful in itself. It's not as powerful as the kingdom of grace, obviously. But we're not to not suggest that it's a weak kingdom. We also clearly understand that the gifts that have been bestowed upon Christ have been given to us in the church. Christ is anointed as the head. We read in the Psalms that the oil comes down and drips down the beard and down the garments of Aaron. It reaches the body of our high priest, Jesus Christ. The gifts that have been given to Him come to us who are united to Him. But we see that the dividing of spoil is the effect of a great conquest. When a great conquest has happened in antiquity, the spoil is divided amongst those that are the conquerors. In the Song of Moses, in Exodus 15:9, we read the enemy, that's the Egyptians, said. This is what the Egyptians said as they pursued the people of God to the Red Sea. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. In other words, the Egyptians said, when we get them and we kill them, then their stuff is our stuff. Everything they have will be ours. Isaiah could, in Isaiah 9:3, speak of the joy of the harvest and the joy as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He says there are two great periods of joy. Every year at harvest, there's a great joy. And every time our men have to go out to battle and win a great victory and get to divide the spoil, that is a period of great joy. Remember, God's people in the Old Testament were a worshiping band of military men. They were worshiping warriors. They were fighting priests. Matthew Henry could say, as a great general, when he has driven the enemy out of the field, takes the plunder of it for himself and his army, which is both an unquestionable evidence of the victory and a recompense for all the toils and perils of the battle. So this dividing of the booty is a proof of the victory, but it's also something that's granted to the host. Well, why is the conquest of Christ so great? Three reasons. The adversaries are pretty powerful. Colossians 2:15, we read that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He spoiled principalities and powers in heavenly places, in the unseen world. A powerful host. We're told He led captivity captive in Ephesians 4:8. We're told in John 12:31 that Satan was the prince of the world, but we're told that he is cast out. I mean, the prince of the world is pretty powerful. Not as powerful as Christ. He's been cast out through Christ's work. So we see that the power of the adversary demonstrates to us Christ's conquest is great. I think also the means in which this victory was won demonstrates how great a conquest it was. It was via death. It was via crucifixion. It was via that which was appalling to a Hebrew. You see, the Hebrew believed in death that was consistent with the crime. And the death penalty under the Mosaic law was never crucifixion. Men might die for stoning for premeditated murder and other heinous sexual crimes that were capital offenses, but they were never crucified. So what we see is that the message of the cross is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the foolishness of the cross. It was foolishness to the ancient Greek-Roman world, the Greco-Roman world at the time, to think that that would bring victory. Being crucified for them is the extreme opposite of what would be viewed victorious. Anyone put on a cross was condemned. It was most horrific. It doesn't demonstrate victory on the part of the one on the cross. And yet that's the exact means by which Christ gains the victory. In other words, I think Samson's jawbone or Gideon's 300 pitchers and lamps are kind of somewhat of a picture of that. Almost ridiculous how their victory was won. It wasn't won with great weaponry. Christ didn't take up a sword. His disciples didn't take up a sword. And yet, a much greater victory than any earthly victory was won. We also see the nature of the victory. It was an absolute, total defeat. Isn't that what's pictured in Genesis 3:15? We see that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's a picture in antiquity of the reigning, the victorious general king taking the general of the losers and crushing his head under his very foot, symbolizing utter defeat. Paul could speak in 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, For Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last effect of the fall. Satan and death, the consequences of sin have been dealt with. That one who fell first, that one who solicited Eve and Adam to sin has been dealt with. The victory is complete. And we also see, I think, the reality or the grandness of this victory in the effects of the victory. We're told in Psalm 2:8 that the Father will give unto the Son the uttermost parts of the earth as his inheritance. Christ's inheritance is to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's an innumerable multitude of all nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues. But His redemption is not just of people, it is cosmic. We're told in Colossians and Ephesians and in Romans 8 that this world that has been affected by sin will be renovated. And it will be renovated because of Christ's finished work. So that we, a redeemed people, will live in a redeemed creation. In a creation that no longer has the effects of the fall upon it. That's the glory that awaits us. Because the extreme humiliation, the extreme conflict of Christ that led to His great conquest for Himself and for us, His people.